By the way, thanks for coming. I didn't know if anybody would be here today because it's a long weekend. So it's good for you to be here. Thanks. But there's nobody in the front row. That's a bit weird. Everybody gets scared, I guess. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have spoken into each and every one of our lives a sense of who we are. You have crafted in us a desire to be something different. You are enabling us by the power of the Holy Spirit to become that which you and we desire to be. And yet in the midst of that, Lord, your love is unchanging. Your acceptance is unwavering, and it comes to us regardless if we will be or ever become the people that we want to be. Lord, I thank you that our identity is not in just what we are becoming, but it lies fully in what we are today. So as we reflect on the truth that we find in ancient words, inspired by your Spirit and authored through the minds and hands of men, may we find a fresh sense of truth that is healing and provocative. Amen. This is the last Sunday of a series that we are doing on identity, and this is what I'd like to communicate to you today. What I've been thinking about is that our identity, my identity, your identity, and even God's identity, because God has an identity as well, and I want to talk a little bit about that today. Even God's identity is uniquely connected and reflected in the names that we're given, or the names that we choose. And we see this over and over in the scriptures. And what I want to explore today is the process by which we are granted that identity, and ultimately how that identity affects our behaviors and our beliefs. That's really where I'm going. That's where I want to go today. And so the title of that for me is, What's in a Name? What's in a Name? And I partly share this out of my own sense of struggle, frankly, over the years in understanding who I am. And we are complex individuals that come misshapen in so many ways. And I actually went through a time in my life, this issue of name and identity was really difficult for me. When I was a kid, wrestling complex family and economic issues, I remember going through a time where I would go into my room, and you know when you were bad and they would give you lines to write? Maybe none of you ever wrote lines. I wrote a lot of lines on the blackboard. But I used to go into my room and I would write over and over again, I hate Tim Windsor, I hate Tim Windsor, I hate Tim Windsor. I would write it over and over and over again. I would scribe it. I would write it over and over and over again. As I struggled to understand my own identity and whether I really loved myself. And I have this weird psychosocial thing that happens to me yet today as an adult of 50. Sometimes when I go to write my name, I get halfway through and I get stuck. I can't get the thought completed and I can't get my hand to write the rest of my name. There's something in that action from many years ago that still affects my identity. And that's who I am. And if I can fully be freed and healed of that before I die, it's wonderful. And if I can't, it's just as wonderful, because it doesn't matter. Because God's love for me, his care for me, is not diminished if I haven't cleaned up all my psychosocial idiosyncrasies and complexities through therapy or healing or any other method of conjuring healing I can think of. It doesn't matter if that ever changes. But I'm telling you that because I want you to understand how difficult in some ways it is for me saying, I'm going to give you a message today on what is your name. Because this is the very thing that none of you in this room would understand, the thing that I struggle with the most. And so I want you to think about how we look at names. Sophia Frederica Augusta. Does anybody know who that is? That's Catherine the Great. She had a name change, an identity change somehow through history. Cristobal Colon. Does anybody know who he was? Who? Christopher Columbus. Agnes Bujeksu. Mother Teresa. Nobody knows that name, not very many, few. William Jefferson Blythe. What a powerful name. Bill Clinton. Why would you change your name to Bill Clinton? Look at that name. William Jefferson Blythe. What a powerful name. Timothy Strome Windsor. That is my full name, Timothy Strome, my mother's maiden name, Windsor, my family name, affectionately renamed Timmy by my aunt. Just to be clear, there's only one person on the face of the earth who's now dead that ever called me that. Do not call me Timmy. I hated that name. But yet she insisted with some endearment to always call me that. She was the only person on the face of planet Earth who ever did and ever shall. Leslie Lynch King Jr. Gerald Ford. What's in a name? Why do people change their names? Malcolm Little. Malcolm X. Do they change it because they're trying to run away from something? Do they change it because they're trying to be seen as different? Are they changing it because they're wanting to reinvent themselves? Are they changing it, or did somebody else change it because they're calling out something fresh and new with them? We don't know, but they're changing. Joseph Ratzinger. Pope Benedict XVI. Abram. Abraham. Abram, honored father. Abraham, father of many nations. Sarai. Sarah. Turn of phrase on the word. Simon. Peter. Jacob, Israel. This is the one I would like to focus on this morning. Jacob, Israel. Here's my proposition to you this morning. Sometimes we are granted identity by favor or gift. Sometimes our identity is changed, and clearly in the Bible we see many times God changes people's names, or they change their own names through a course of events. And it's really about favor or gift. It's a gift that God has given them. It's nothing they deserved. It's nothing they've earned. But God gives them this gift of a new name because he's calling something out in them. He's inducing them and seducing them and calling them into a destiny which is yet fulfilled. And sometimes we're granted identity through fight and grapple. And it's no less spiritual to earn a new identity by gift or favor from God, or by fight or grapple, by fighting for it, by wrestling for it, by churning in the inside to find a new identity. There's nothing more spiritual by being given a gift from God of the universe or grappling and fighting for it. There is no difference. And this is the story of Jacob. Jacob, which really means literally the heel grabber, by inference came to be interpreted in the scripture as the deceiver, the supplanter, the trickster. That was his name. That's what his name meant. But God didn't come along with a magic wand and say, hey, Jacob, I'm going to change your name today. Actually, Jacob had to grapple or fight himself and God to gain something new. And I would suggest it's not less spiritual. He was granted a new identity by fight and by grappling. He didn't get it in a renewal meeting. Didn't get it come to church worshiping. His Holy Spirit didn't drop it on him. An angel just didn't say, hey, I'm going to give you a new name. He had to do something to earn it. Genesis chapter 32, 13 to 33, 4 is where we find this. I'm going to ask you if you have a Bible to find that passage. You can find it on your phone if you'd like. I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I am going to read you this passage. Genesis 32. I'm going to start reading this story at verse 13. Jacob has a difficult relationship with his brother, Esau, and this relationship is going to come to a head at this point. And Jacob is preparing to go and to meet Esau, and Genesis chapter 32 and 33 record and chronicle these events. And in chapter 32, verse 13, it says this: Jacob stayed where he was for the night, and he selected gifts from his possession to present to his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 20 female donkeys, and 10 female donkeys. And he divided these animals into herds and assigned each to a different servant. And then he told the servants, go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds. So if you get the picture, he divides these up into a bunch of servants, and he sends out a servant, and he waits, and then he sends out another with a pack of gifts, and then he sends out another, and he sends out another. And he gave instructions to the men leading the first group. When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask, whose servants are you? Where are you going? Who owns these animals? And you must reply, they belong to your servant Jacob, but they are a gift for his master Esau. Look, he is coming right behind us. Jacob gave the same instruction to the second and third herdsmen and to all who follow behind the herds. You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind you. Again, twice now. Where is Jacob? Right behind everyone else. Jacob thought, I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me, and when I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me. So the gifts were sent ahead of Jacob while he spent the night in the camp. This is Jacob before this encounter that he has, where he begins to grapple and wrestle something so deeply seated in his psyche. Whether this is a dream, whether this is a real event, we have no idea, but there's something that's going to happen. Because at this point in Jacob's life, if we read further up in Genesis chapter 32, he is afraid. He is weak. He is somewhat manipulative. He is willing to put everybody in front of himself so that if Esau is not happy, they'll die and he won't. He's willing to sacrifice everybody than himself. He is the king who leads from the back. He is no king at all. He is no leader at all. He is a weak, afraid man. During the night, Jacob got up, and he took his two wives and his two servants and his 11 sons, and he crossed the river with them. And after taking them to the other side, he sent all over all his possessions. And then Jacob left alone in the camp. A man came and wrestled him until the dawn, the break of dawn. And when that man saw that he could not win the match, when they had fought and grappled enough, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. And then the man said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." So he is starting. He has this fight, this wrestle with a man, which by inference as we read is probably not just a man. Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now here is something that just listen to this. And so the man said to him, what did he say to him? "What's your name?" Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I do things like, really? Like, they don't know his name? It's a crazy question. What's your name? For whose purpose is this question? The man, the angel, the God that Jacob's wrestling, or for Jacob? It's for Jacob, because Jacob has to come within the teeth of his own self-identity. I am Jacob. I am the deceiver. I am the heel grabber. I am the usurper. I am the supplanter of all that my brother should have. Everything I'm sending him belongs to him, actually. I stole it from him. That's exactly what he's saying in that moment. He is coming face to face with his own identity. Because it is surely not for the sake of the God of the universe, who is forgetful, that Jacob needs to remind him of his name. But it is for Jacob's sake. In the same way, it's for your sake. When God comes to you in the middle of the night and says, "Who are you really? Don't tell me what you want to be. Don't tell me what the people at the vineyard think you are. Don't tell me what your wife thinks you are. I'm asking you a question. Who are you? Who really are you? When no one's looking, when no one's around, who are you?" That's the question. Because only at that moment is there a possibility of a new identity, of something fresh, because something fresh is born out of the reality of who we are, not what we want to be, not the facades that we create around us. It is not based on the servants and the goats and the sheep that we surround ourselves and the wealth that we use to create an insular sense of who we are. That's our identity. And then this man, angel, God, / some kind of being says to him, "Your name will no longer be trickster, deceiver, supplanter." The man told him, "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with man and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Good question. Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. And then he blessed Jacob there, and then he left. And Jacob called the place Peniel, which is the face of God, for he has seen the face of God, yet his life has been spared. Go over to chapter 32, verse 1. So Jacob has this experience. He wrestles. He has this experience. And then Jacob looked up, it says, and he saw Esau coming with his 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two servants. And he put his servants and wives and their children at the front. He's not changed. He's still going to send these people out front. Isn't it the same behavior? He gets all his family now and he packs them up and he puts them out front. Even though he's had this experience, even though he has a new name, his behavior is exactly the same at this moment in the story, isn't it? Same behavior. He still assembles everybody, puts them at the front. And Leah and her children next, and Rachel, and Joseph last. And Jacob went ahead. This is where something transformative happens in the story. In the other part of the story, he is behind. He is always behind. But now he is ahead for the first time in his life, maybe. Because he wasn't ahead of his brother coming out of the womb, but he stole it. He has always been behind everybody. But for the moment in his life now, he embraces this sense of newness of who he will become, who he is becoming. And he then goes out in front. And when Jacob went ahead, he approached his brother and he bowed to the ground 7 times before him. And then Esau ran and met him and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they both wept. There, something happened in this story. He was granted a new identity by fighting and by grappling, but also by entering something that Scott Peck, author and psychiatrist, a term that he coined called the tunnel of chaos. This is what Scott Peck says. There is a tunnel called the tunnel of chaos. On this side of this tunnel is pseudo-community, fake community with others and ourselves. And on this side is authentic community, real community with ourselves and with others. But unless we're willing to get in the tunnel of chaos and wrestle out our own garbage with ourselves and others, we will never have authentic community with ourselves or anyone else in this room. It is through the birth canal of the tunnel of chaos that comes the new identity from which we become. Scott Peck. Brilliant man. Sometimes new identity comes through favor and gift. I like it that way. And sometimes it comes through fighting and grappling for it. But we have to be willing to get into this thing called the tunnel of chaos, where we wrestle it out, where we work it out. And then our beliefs and behaviors can be changed by that fight and grapple, as we grapple with ourselves and our own self-identity, and as we grapple with who God is and his identity, we can become something new. By his fight and by his grapple with God and man. Now, let me ask you, what man was in the tunnel with Jacob? God and man. Who was the man in the tunnel? Jacob. Jacob met that his name became, he wrestled with God and man. Was there a man in that story other than the God person? No. The man in that story was Jacob himself. Was given a new name because he was willing to wrestle with God and man. And I'm just telling you right now that if you're not willing to get in the tunnel of chaos and wrestle it out with God, tell him that you think sometimes life sucks, you're sick and tired of it, you can't handle it anymore, and if you were God, you would do it differently, you may not ever find new identity. Because God is okay with that kind of wrestling, where we get into the tunnel of chaos and we fight it out with God, where we wrestle out our struggles, where we admit that we have things that need to be changed and we cannot do anything about it. That is the place of wrestling, and God is comfortable entering into hand-on-hand mortal combat with your soul. But you will also encounter in this tunnel your true self in all of its wickedness, in all of its debauchery, in all of the things that you are embarrassed to admit in front of anybody in this room. They are waiting for you in that tunnel. And you must engage in hand-on-hand combat. Because if you want a new identity, it doesn't always come by an angelic being giving you a favor or gift from the God of the Father of lights who gives without shadow of turning. But sometimes you earn it through the process of redemptive wrestling with yourself and God. Genesis 32:20, he is behind. He is willing to sacrifice everybody, his family, his lambs, his goats, his servants, so that they will insulate him from the wrath of Esau. But once he is changed, he becomes something new. He is ahead. He's willing to go ahead. Because after you fought yourself and fought God, there is no other foe that can defeat you. Do you understand that? That's true identity. Once you have truly wrestled God and yourself, nothing can overwhelm you anymore, because you have faced the biggest demons you'll ever face. They don't belong to the devil. They belong to you. They are your demons. They are the demons in your mind, your heart, your soul. They are the bigger force in the universe, not the angels of the dark one. It is the angels and demons of your own thoughts, your own cravings, your own desires. But here, listen for a second. God also has an identity. And for some reason, it's shaped, really, it's by his favor for us and his willingness to fight with us, but it's also intrinsically tied to our identity. God chooses to tie and intertwine his own identity in the universe with ours. Let me explain. 42 times in the Bible, God introduces himself. He says his identity is in this phrase, I am. I am. I am existent now in the moment. I am. I always was. I ever will be. It's esoteric, but it's comfortable. But he doesn't just say I am. He says to you this morning, I am the God. I am the God. That is his identity. And that is totality in and of himself. He doesn't need any of us to be the God. But yet he chooses 42 times to not only stop this sentence to say, I am the God. He says this, I am the God of. He is now going to intricately connect himself to something else in the universe. I am the God of Abram, Abraham. I tie myself to him. I'm not God disconnected. I'm God connected to another identity, this identity called Abraham. I'm also the God of Isaac. And I'm also the God of Jacob. Hold on a second. How's that right? Didn't he get a new name? Now here's where I want you to think with your thinking caps. Think about this. There's something wrong with this. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. If you're Jacob, are you not a little pissed at this point in the story? Didn't you get a new name? Shouldn't this say I'm the God of Israel? Think about it. Have you ever thought about this? Why doesn't it say this? 42 times after that encounter with Jacob, God introduces himself as I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses his old name. Even into the New Testament in Matthew, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he use his old name? Have you ever thought about this? I would be pissed. I grappled for this new identity. I don't want this Jacob thing anymore. I am Israel. No. There's something in here for us. I am the God of your Abraham, your Isaac, your Jacob. I want you to think about this for a second. Abraham is the new identity that he gave Abram, isn't it? Isaac, his name was never changed. Isaac represents that which doesn't need to be changed in your life. And Jacob represents that which God changes, and yet he doesn't care if you ever become Israel. He is in love with your Jacob and will eternally identify with your Jacob. This is freeing for me, because the weight of being the new Israel is horrifying at times, because I know that underneath sometimes the facade of Israel in my life is the man called Jacob. That which is still deceptive, that which is still a trickster, that which still takes what doesn't belong to them. This is hopefulness for me. Some of you in this room, as me, will die not fully becoming our Israels. And if our identity and our sense that God loves us only as our Israel, only as our new identity, only as in our redemptive sense of who we are, then we are going to fail to understand the absolute intrinsic love of God for us, which means if you never, ever, ever shed your Jacob, it's okay with me because I will identify with your Jacob for all eternity. My identity, God is saying, my identity is connected to that which is redeemed, that which doesn't need to be redeemed, and that which is yet redeemed. It doesn't matter. We are an amalgam of all these things. We're like an Abraham, Isaac, Jacob sandwich wrapped up all into one. Some of you, you want us to believe that there's no Jacob left in you. And all that you can show to us is your Israel, because you were embarrassed by your Jacob. Your Jacob haunts you. And if you ever told us that he yet remained in your life, you would feel that this community would reject you. I stand before you to say, I am still Jacob. Reject me if you wish. I am Jacob. I am not Israel, a prince with God all the time. I am not Israel, the conquering one. I am Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver, the deceptor, the manipulator, the person with emotional needs that I meet in ways that I shouldn't, the person who does things in church because they serve you, but they serve in me and feed in me something that is more important than the service I do for you. Sometimes I give money away, not because, if I'm really honest, if I went to my psychotherapist, it's not because I'm just a kind-hearted Israel. It's because every time I give you money, I look in your face and I see my single mother raising four boys, and I am doing something cathartic in my own emotional soul for a mother that I couldn't help when I was young. It has nothing to do with you. It is all about me. It's all about meeting my own needs. It's all about the fact that sometimes when I give, people will give me rewards. The Bible says if you give in the open, you will get what man gives you. What man gives you feels good, doesn't it? Here is the amazing hopefulness in this for me. We are on a journey towards identity change. But you will remain unchanged in many areas when you die. And if you aren't careful, you will try to hide on that day from the God who sees everything that which still remains black as coal. But he loves it. He chooses to identify with it. If you were God, would you not have said in the God of Israel, why would you uniquely tie yourself to a deceptive trickster who stole everything he had on planet Earth? Is it possible because God himself is not offended by drawing his own identity in the places that we remain unredeemed? Here's my invitation. First of all, I'm going to invite you into the tunnel of chaos this week. I'm asking you to consider going into some place in your mind and in your spirit and in your emotional being where you may have never gone before. I'm going to ask you to invite the God of the universe to accompany you into that space But I'm going to ask you to also to invite every deep, dark thought that you yet have into that tunnel with you, so that you might wrestle it, so that you might do battle with it. Understanding that on the other end of that tunnel when you come out, there may be still things that remain undefeated. But yet the love of God, the compassion of the great spirit of the universe is rich, because the Old Testament says this: I am the God of Abraham, that which is made new. I am the God of Isaac, that which didn't need to be changed. And I am the God of Jacob, that which remains still dark and deceptive. And yet, according to the Old Testament, I am rich in kindness. I am slow to anger. And the tender, compassionate mercy of the Lord endures forever.